Thank you, guys. Thank you for having me. Thank you, Eric. I apologize for my voice. This is what two lacrosse games on a Saturday coaching will do. And depending upon what University of Maryland basketball team does this afternoon, I might not have any voice for the rest of the week. I'm going to read for us Luke 8, 40 to 56. We're going to be looking in these passages here today. If you have a Bible with you, please open up on your phone or open your Bibles with me. Luke 8, 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has come out for me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he had ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Okay, some of you might be familiar with these passages. I think they're very powerful stories. I want to start off, though, by telling you about a friend of mine. He was 17 when he was sentenced to 30 years in jail. 6 months into that sentence, God broke him, as how he puts it. All right, in his jail cell, he was supremely humbled, repented of what he had done, and God returned a zeal to him that he had once had for the gospel. He used to go sharing the gospel. So no matter what institute he was in during his prison sentence, he was leading Bible studies, he was discipling young men, and he even planted a few churches. At one prison facility that he was assigned to, they had an honor tier. It's a special space where people that were of good character and good behavior, they could come, and they had special privileges. They would be able to have their cell doors open. They would have a pool table. They would have a microwave. There was less violence. So eventually, my friend was invited to stay on this honor tier, and some of his friends from his fellowship were allowed to as well. One day on the honor tier, while they were having a Bible study, my friend said to his Bible study, he said, "Hey, we need to get out and start some more Bible studies at these other tiers in this facility." And all the guys were like, "Yeah, that'd be great. That's awesome." But no one was willing to leave the honor tier. They had worked hard to get to this place. They had worked hard to get these privileges. They had worked hard with their behavior and rehabilitation to be where they are. So even though they knew the mission led them out, they didn't want to leave where they were. Except for my friend. He put in his transfer request to transfer out of the honor tier to go back down to where it's harder, it's dirtier, stricter, more dangerous, all so that he could see men's lives changed by the gospel. I say that today because Jesus in Luke 8:21, this whole section of Luke 8, Jesus in Luke 8:21 says, My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And when I think of my friend and his story, I'm always reminded of how my friend wanted to maintain the missional, intentional lifestyle that Jesus led. And he wanted to maintain that edge no matter where he was, even if he was on the honor tier. The question before us today is, do we want the same family resemblance that Jesus puts forth and that my friend was walking in when he left the honor tier to go and be with other people? Do we still want that same family resemblance, that character? You guys have been looking at honor and shame through the Gospel of Luke. And as you've been unpacking that for the last few months, this concept of honor and shame exists in the dynamics of a family or a community, okay? As one author puts it, honor and shame function as a social credit rating, okay? The size of your community doesn't really matter. It can be as small as a marriage or as large as a country, right? But your credit rating or your status within that group is your honor or your shame, okay? Honor is to be prized or valued or exalted or dignified, and to be shamed is to be unworthy or devalued or overlooked or slighted. So within whatever group you're in, a marriage or a Bible study or a team or whatever, your status would be one of honor or one of shame. I want you all to think about the family you grew up in, or if you're younger, maybe the family you're currently growing up in, okay? And think for a second of that family. I want you to think, what does that family value? What's the driver of that family? Is it your sports performance? Is it your academic performance? Is it music ability? Is it some mischievous escapades, right? Is it intelligence? If some of you guys maybe have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian from Germany, at his family table, at his dinner table, you were not allowed to speak unless you could back up whatever statement you were making with cited sources, okay? So that family valued intellect. What would be some of the things that your family valued? Think about that stuff. We all have a hunger for honor, so we would perceive what our family values, okay, and run after it. We perceive it because we are hungry for honor. It's because we're made for honor. We were made in the image of God. We were made to be held up in the status of what God created. what God created. So, as you're thinking on these things for your earthly family, today we're also going to think about what the kingdom of God values. We're going to look in the text here at some of the strong drivers within the family of God. What does God value? What does the kingdom applaud? What does it honor? What does it exalt? Okay, right off the bat, as we meet Jairus here in Luke 8, right off the bat, we see Jairus, and I think the text is making us compare Jairus to the Gerasene demoniac that was in the passage before, because both of these stories start off the same way. In both stories, you have Jesus getting off a boat, coming into a place. In both stories, you have a man coming to Jesus and falling on his knees. But the Gerasene demoniac in the passage before this is a man of shame. He does not have a whole lot of social status. Jairus, however, is a man of honor. He has immense social status. He is a man of immense social status, but he's on his knees and he's begging. He's pleading. A man of high social rank, but he's raking the ground with his tears, begging Jesus to come with him. That's a little bit unusual. Usually, men of social, high social rank ask for things and it's done. Or they order for things and it gets completed. Or they just kind of freely receive. But in this case, you see something very out of ordinary. You see a man of high rank begging for someone to help him. And he's begging Jesus to help him with his daughter. Jesus agrees, and as they go, they encounter a woman along the way. So far you have the characters of Jesus, Jairus, and now you have a woman that has been bleeding for 12 years. When you look at Jairus and the woman, you need to understand that you're looking at two devastated people. Jairus is emotionally devastated. His daughter, his only daughter, is dying. He might also be a little bit spiritually wounded, right? If you guys think of Job losing everything in the Old Testament and him saying, "Why, God? Why is this happening?" Okay? So he might be a little spiritually wounded. Jairus might also be a little relationally wounded, because you also think of Job and how everyone around Job was like, keep your distance. You must have done something that made God mad for this all to happen to you, and I don't want you messing up my life. Right? So Jairus, emotionally devastated, maybe spiritually and relationally a bit wounded. But the woman is utterly devastated. She is totally destitute. All right? She is socially outcast. She is relationally cut off. You can't be around your family when you're bleeding. Can't be around your friends. She is financially broke. The text would even say in some translations that she spent everything she had and no doctor could help her. She's physically, after bleeding for 12 years, she would physically be weak and anemic. Spiritually, you cannot enter the temple or the synagogue to worship. Emotionally, you have got to be drained. That's this woman. That's the woman that interrupts this story. The text doesn't say that she did anything wrong, okay? But it does say that she is in this desperate spot, and we here can see the impact that shame has on somebody by looking at her. Shame is different from guilt. You guys might have seen this before. Shame is not guilt. Guilt is the sense that I've done something wrong. Shame is the sense that I am wrong. My being is wrong. Shame, as this author put it here, shame is a sense that there is fundamentally something wrong with me, and shame convinces us our survival depends upon hiding imperfections, weaknesses, and embarrassing parts of our lives. This woman was trying to hide something. That's why she's trying to knife her way through a crowd to get to Jesus. This woman that inserts herself into this story is going to bring us to our first point. The kingdom of God values the lowly, the shamed, the outcast, and the downtrodden. The kingdom of God values them and when people stand up for them. Jesus doesn't come for the healthy, he comes for the sick. Jesus is caring of them, okay? He engages with them. He honors them with his attention, his time. He has meals with them, okay? Jesus doesn't bemoan this interruption from this woman. Why? Because he values her, right? Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." God continually puts himself on the side of the lowly. So the kingdom of God values these men and women. Now, as the kingdom of God applauds those that come alongside the Lord here, we got to remember this is not just a physical or even financial spot. Because look at Jairus. He's emotionally devastated, right? He's emotionally bankrupt and poor. The woman is spiritually bankrupt and poor. The woman is emotionally bankrupt and poor. The woman is relationally bankrupt and poor, right? So we're not just talking about the physical poor or the financial poor. We're talking about all of it. The kingdom of God values us coming alongside people that are spiritually low, okay, that are a relationally outcast. We're coming alongside all of it. That's what the kingdom of God values. Okay, now, verses 44 and 45 of Luke 8. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. What did Jesus actually notice when the woman touched him? He noticed a tug on his garment. I don't wear robes, okay? Maybe the leaders of this church should, right? But back then, the leaders of the church did, okay? As the woman kind of knifes through, pushes through the crowd, right? She gets close enough to grab a tassel. That's what they would have on their hem of their robe, right? And she pulls on it. And what God, what the doctors could not heal, God heals immediately, okay? But the big thing here is that these tassels, they're not magic, okay? But they are important. Tassels were set fixtures of the Jewish teaching attire, and the tassels communicated one's worth or one's value. In Matthew 23, Jesus even chides the Pharisees because they trumpet their importance through their long tassels, okay? David, when he's battling against Saul, David sneaks into a cave and cuts off a tassel from Saul's garment. It shames Saul, and David's actually also immediately regretful that he did that, okay? But these things, this piece of the garment, were important. So when this woman goes and clutches at Jesus' tassel, this is not an accident. It's a grab that's communicating honor. It's communicating lordship here. It's like what the leper did earlier in the Gospel of Luke when he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you will make me clean." Okay? So what we're working with here is not some hocus pocus. It is her actually pulling at something that she communicating something through her actions that communicated honor to God. But here's the important part. What was this woman's plan B? What would she do if this didn't work? She's already exhausted everything else, okay? But now you have a woman that is socially, ceremonially, everything unclean, pushing through a crowd that she's not supposed to be in, and she touches a teacher who is of honor. He has tassels, hello, right? He's got honor, and he's very popular. If what she does not work, okay, the retribution against her would be swift, it would be costly, and it might cost her her life. So she's cutting through here to get to Jesus, and she's completely sold out on this action. She's counted the cost. And she said, if I don't have a hope in Jesus, I've got no hope at all. This woman, her faith or trust in Jesus made her risk everything. And that's our second point. This is also what the kingdom values. The kingdom values a faith that risks. Think of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1, 2, and 3. Abraham, I want you to leave your family, your security, your land, your possessions, everything you've ever known, your language, and go to some place that I will tell you about eventually. That's a lot of risk. But what does Abraham do? He goes. He trusts. He exhibits faith. This is the faith that risks. This is the faith that's counted unto us as righteousness. When we are abandoned to God, when we put our full trust and full weight of our lives on him. In John 2, you have a story of a man that's in Cana. No, Jesus is in Cana. The man's from Capernaum. The man walks, it's something like 13 miles if the as the bird flies, but I don't know if he took a direct route, something like 13 miles to Jesus, asks Jesus, will you come and see my son who's dying? Jesus says, if you go back, he will be alive. You walk 13 miles for that? Are you prepared to walk, turn back around and walk another 13 miles just based on this guy's word? Or would you say, no, I need you to come with me, right? I need to see it for myself. I need to see it be done. But it's when the guy trusts Jesus and says, okay, at your word, I will go. And goes, when he exhibits that faith in Jesus, then we have someone that is a believer. And even at the end of that John 2 passage, it says that the man and his whole household became believers of Christ. So the kingdom of God values a faith that risks, that puts itself out there. This faith, this trust, this reckless abandoning of yourself upon Jesus is what's counted as righteousness. This faith honors, elevates God. John Piper said it this way. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Side question for you all. Are you satisfied in him today? Have you taken time or taken stock in your satisfaction of God lately? This woman's faith in Jesus honors him, glorifies him. And how does Jesus respond? He calls her daughter. There's a bloodline. There's a relationship. There's you're known. You have purpose, right? He goes to this woman. He calls her daughter. 20 seconds before that, no one was going to interact with her. No one was going to give her the time of day. He calls her daughter. Does anyone here need a little lifting up like she did? To go from low to daughter or son? Jesus is offering it. That was her only shot, and Jesus rewards her. Yeah, your faith, you put your faith in the right spot. Whatever you've been holding back, release it to Jesus. Bring it to him. As a writer also says, he said, we need to drag our shame into God's presence, where he speaks not just about us, but to us. Daughter, he speaks to her. And he tells us the truth about who we are and how he sees us. How does he see her? As a daughter. Not these other things that people would have called her. She is an image bearer that he wants to make new. 12 years of physical, social, religious despondency is erased. She's healed physically, she's cleansed spiritually, and she's restored relationally. Jesus restores what has been devoured and what has been taken from his children. All right, with a restored daughter, Jesus turns to Jairus and his dead daughter. And what does Jesus say to grieving Jairus? He says, have faith. That's exactly what the woman just displayed for us. This is what faith is. A reckless abandoning of everything and placing it upon Jesus. Okay? It's what she exemplifies. It's what he tells Jairus to have. And at the very beginning of Luke 8, guess what the disciples did not display? Faith. They're in a boat with Jesus. There's a storm. They say, Jesus, get up. What's going to happen? And at the end, he says, where was your faith? By faith, by trust, by abandoning everything we have and putting it on Jesus, we will honor God. So Jesus enters the house, and he gets laughed at as soon as he enters. He gets devalued. He gets shamed, right? We have a Savior that we can identify with. How many people here have ever been felt like this big walking into a room? Anyone else? No, just me? Okay. right? You feel really small. Jesus has felt that as well. But he is not of any sort of, he's not put off by it, we'll put it that way. He just keeps going forward. He's on mission. He knows what he's here to do. So Jesus gets to the girl, verse 54, and he touches her hand. Now, he touches her hand, but in Leviticus 22:4, Numbers 19:11, Numbers 19:16, over the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it says, if you touch someone that's dead, you are now unclean. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he touch his hand? When he was in that storm we mentioned a minute ago, he spoke and the wind and the waves stopped. Right? When he was with the Gerasene demoniac before earlier in Luke 8, he speaks and the demons leave him. He speaks in the paralytic walks when they lower him down through the roof. He speaks and the centurion's servant is revived earlier in Luke. But here, Jesus touches her hand on purpose. So he has the power to speak and say, rise, but he doesn't do that. He touches her hand. Jesus actually has a habit of touching unclean things. Earlier in Luke, there's the widow of Nain. Her son was dead. He touches essentially the casket, okay? He touches the leper. Earlier, he touches Peter's sick mother-in-law. And he touches all those house guests that show up at her house earlier. And here he touches Jesus' daughter. So why? Why would he do that? He doesn't have to. What does a touch communicate? What does a touch reveal? One thing it's going to reveal is that Jesus is the contagious one. This uncleanliness from the dead daughter, this uncleanliness from the unclean woman, this uncleanliness from a leper, that doesn't have any sort of power over him. Jesus is the contagious one. This is something new for the people, and it's something astounding. Jesus doesn't reject the touch of the unclean either. He embraces them. I was in an Uber this past week, and I was talking to this woman about faith, and she had a lot of questions about different things. And at one point, she said, I love how Jesus said to all the children, just come to me. And I feel like Jesus is telling people just come to him. And I said, yes, he does. He says, come as you are. But he says, you're not going to stay as you are. He's going to change you and remake you if you come to him. Galatians 4:4-7 says it this way. God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, make new those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons or daughters. And because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave. Slave to what? Slave to sin? Slave to that project of self where you are continually trying to reconfigure yourself or make yourself something new? At the beginning, we talked about what does your family circle value, right? But think about this as well. You have a friend circle that values this over here. And so you're going to be in that circle, you've got to value what they value. But if you have another family or friend circle over here that values the exact opposite, and you're going to value the exact opposite when you're with them, if someone was to observe this, they would call you what? Hypocrite. The trick for us to be men and women of integrity, to be a family or a kingdom of people that are aligned to Jesus, is to be part of something that supersedes these two groups. So that our values, no matter what groups we find ourselves in, our values focus in on this circle up here. And it influences everything we do, no matter who we are with. For Christians, this is the kingdom of God. That kingdom supersedes any group we are in and influences us no matter where we are or who we're with. So, you are a slave until you're in the kingdom of God to that project of self, of making yourself like this or making yourself like that, even if they're completely opposite. You are a slave to rejecting God's interference so that you can figure it out yourself. But Jesus tells us to crucify that sin. And he takes that crucifixion for us. Jesus was willing to be shamed on the cross to set aside his honor and glory in order for us to be healed and restored and saved from eternal separation from God. Your goodness won't do it. Your works won't do it. It's the only, it's only by the blood of the Lamb that we are made new, or we are redeemed, as Galatians says. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. By his wounds, we are healed. Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly, and he said this: "We cannot fathom the sheer purity, holiness, cleanness of Jesus' mind and heart. And what did Jesus do when he saw the unclean? What was his first impulse when he came across prostitutes and lepers? He moved toward them. Pity flooded his heart, the longing of true companionship. He spent time with them. He touched them. But there is something deeper in Christ's touch of compassion. He was also reversing the Jewish system. When Jesus, the clean one, touched an unclean sinner, Jesus didn't become unclean. The sinner became clean. Jesus Christ's ministry was one of giving back undeserving sinners their humanity. That's his ministry. That's what the kingdom values. It notices the lowly. It values faith that risks. And last, it values spiritual investment. You guys might have missed this little part here. Jesus invites only three people in outside of Jairus and his wife to come see Jairus' daughter: Peter, John, and James. That's who he invites in. Who were the people that saw Jesus calm the storm? It was his disciples. Who saw him heal the Gerasene demoniac? His disciples. Who saw him heal the bleeding woman? His disciples. But out of those 12, he pulls three really close to him and brings them in with him to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. The kingdom of God is one of spiritual investment. By grace, the king gives you and I a blessing, and he says, put this blessing to work until I return. And when he returns, he's going to ask, what has your investment brought you? Jesus, was he investing in 12 people? Absolutely. But out of that 12, he was bringing three even super close to him. Right? The kingdom of God values spiritual investment. The question for the Christians in the room today are, who are you investing in? Who do you bring close to you? So that they're not looking at you and saying, man, I want to be more like Brian. You're bringing people close to you so you can say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. So that's not that Brian gets the glory, it's that Christ gets the glory. But it requires us to pull people close to us. So the kingdom of God is going to value the lowly. It's going to value faith at risks. And it's going to value spiritual investment. That's what you see Jesus and others walking through here in this passage. As I wrap up our time, I'm just going to leave us with a challenge. And I'm going to call the worship team to come on up. I want you to think of the people in your life. Think of those circles. friends, neighbors, coworkers, softball friends, parents of your kids' friends, right? People at your PTA meetings, your favorite coffee house. Think about these people that you interact with regularly. Is there anyone in there that's weary? Is there anyone in those circles or in your life that is weary, whether it's physical, whether it's relational, or whether it's spiritual? Is there anyone in there that's weary? What would it look like to engage those people on purpose the way Jesus does? Now think in those same groups, is there anyone in here that's maybe desperate? Maybe feeling just a pleading for something more, like Jairus? Anyone in your life like that? How can you reflect Jesus to them by being intentional with them and caring for them the way Jesus was for Jairus? How can you serve them? And when you do it, not just here's some money, let me help you out that way, but how can you care for them holistically? So you're caring for them spiritually, you're caring for them relationally, you're caring for them physically, financially, in all these ways. It's what the kingdom of God reflects to people throughout the world. And how can we do that here in Kingsville, Perry Hall, Baltimore, Maryland? How can we do that? It's only by reflecting the kingdom of God to them. Thank you guys for having me. Thank you guys for sitting in this text with me. I'm going to pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for what you have done and how you have shown us your good way and your good path forward. Father, please help us to grow in your likeness, to grow to notice the lowly like you did, to not be interrupted or not to feel interrupted the way I know I personally feel by interrupted by things. Help me to model you more by not feeling that way, but by seeing it as a moment that you have ordained. Father, help me to, or help us to grow in putting our faith out there in a way that it risks stuff. There's an element of cost to it, the way this woman exhibited, and the way others have too, the way Abraham has and others as well. Help us to walk in these things. And help us to invest in other people. Help us not to hold the blessing that you've given us or the gifts you've given us to ourselves. Help us to pour it out for others. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the redemption work that you've done in my life and in others. God, I pray for all of our friends here to walk forward reflecting your kingdom, singing your praises, and worshiping you this week. In Jesus' loving name, amen.